Look around you. Everything you see is God's. The heavens above and beyond, the earth and everything on it, but your ancestors who God fell in love with. He was picked their children, that's you, out of all the other peoples. That's where you are right now. So cut away the thick calluses from your heart and stop being so willfully hard-headed. God, your God, is the God of all gods. He's the master of all masters, a God immense and powerful and awesome. He doesn't play favorites, takes no brides, makes sure orphans and widows are treated fairly, takes loving care of foreigners by seeing that they get food and clothing. You must treat foreigners with the same loving care. Remember, you were once foreigners in Egypt. Reverently respect God, your God, serve him, hold him tight. Back up your promises with the authority of his name. He is your praise, he is your God. He did all these tremendous, these staggering things that you saw with your own eyes. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
I don't know why it hurt me personally so much to hear him say, "Why are you so willfully hard-hearted?" Oh, gah. Oof, I even knew that was coming. Okay. Friends, today I want to start with a story that a famous author, Brené Brown, tells about a time when she is swimming with her husband. Now, they have 6 children, bless them, and they are on this vacation, and they both used to be competitive swimmers, and they were coaches, okay? So she's like, all right, all the kids are taken care of. They're with my sister. Here we are. We're going to, like, put on our bathing suits. We're going to go swim. This is a really fun time. And she's like, I put on my Speedo and I was like, oh, what am I doing? And I got my cap and I thought, oh my gosh, is this a good idea? I mean, we've been married for a long time and I don't feel great in this bathing suit. And what are we doing? But she shows up to the water, right? And so here she is, and they hop in and they're swimming, and she's swimming across the water, and it's, I think it's late, so it's dark. It's just the two of them. It feels like a magic moment. And she stops and she says, I just love getting to do this with you. And he looks back over at her and he goes, yep, water's fine. And he keeps swimming. And she's like, oh, okay, maybe he didn't hear me. So then she's swimming again and he's swimming and she starts to swim faster because she's trying to catch up with him and he's trying to swim faster than her. And they finally stop on the other side. And she's like, all right, I'm going to try again. I love getting to do this with you. Isn't it nice? And he goes, water's fine. And he turns around and keeps swimming. And she's like, what in the world? So as she's swimming, she's starting to think, oh, he doesn't think I look cute in my bathing suit anymore. Maybe he's not enjoying this. Oh my gosh, why did I think this was a good date? I can't believe, oh my goodness. And he's probably telling himself, like, I can't, my wife is out here and she can't even keep up. And oh my goodness. So they get back to the lakeshore. And she says, what is wrong with you? I'm trying to tell you I'm having a good time. And he goes, I know, I know. I was worried about the kids. And she's like, what are you talking about? She starts to say, wait a second, what story are you telling yourself? Because the story I'm telling myself is, you don't think I look cute in my bathing suit anymore. And I can't even keep up, even though I was a competitive swimmer too. And maybe you don't want to be doing this with me because I keep saying, hey, we're having fun, and you keep swimming away. And he says, oh my goodness. The story I was telling myself, I had a bad dream last night that we were swimming in this open water and a boat came and all the kids were there and I couldn't protect them. And so every time we'd stop, I couldn't hear you. I was trying to keep myself from having a panic attack. I'm just counting my strokes and swimming, just hoping I could be strong enough that if tomorrow I have to protect these kids from a boat, I could do that. Now we know, not all of us in all of our moments are wise enough to stop and say, wait a second, you might be telling yourself a story that isn't true or that I don't agree with. Sometimes things can go differently. But isn't it true that the stories we tell ourselves affect the way that we behave. Sometimes there are stories we don't even mean, stories we didn't even consent to, and yet we find ourselves driven by these narratives. Dave and I were in Key West last week, and we got to see this super cool singer-songwriter. Her voice was awesome, her outfit was super cute, and her songs were great. And every time she'd stop singing, I could tell that the story she was telling herself was, am I good enough? Do they like my singing? Maybe I need to talk, explain this song a little more. Maybe they'll like it. There's a certain type of therapy. It's called narrative therapy. And what narrative therapy does is it pulls out the stories that we are telling ourselves. It asks us to examine them and say, wait a second. Is that what's really happening here? Is my husband trying to chase me away because he doesn't want to see me in a bathing suit? Or is my wife trying to chase me to show me that I can't swim as fast as I used to? No. But the stories that we tell dictate so much about our lives. And so today, we're starting a new series called The Stories We Tell, where we're going to talk about what it means to pull out those stories and hold them up to the light of the gospel and say, wait a second, is this true? Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you are God. You have told the greatest and the truest story ever told. Help us to be people who believe it so deeply that our cellular level behaves differently. Help us to order our lives so closely with the story of the gospel that we can tell what is true and what isn't when it's held up to the light. Amen. All right, so the first story in our new series, this week's story, is a story that we tell so often in our own culture and our own heads. Our worth is tied to our usefulness. Now, I'm guessing I don't need to elaborate with more stories because we all probably are busy telling ourselves this all the time. It is inherently human, right? It's in our children's stories. It's in our therapy sessions. It's in our public and our private narratives. Things like, what kind of man am I if I can't lift, fix, protect, help in the ways that I used to? What kind of person am I if I retire from a career that used to give me a clear sense of purpose? What kind of mother am I if I can't figure out how to keep my kids in line, my children's birthday parties themed appropriately, and my life in order? Hi, my name is Megan, and here is a long string of my titles to tell you that I have accomplished something. Please say that I'm valuable, right? We do this in our culture. Now, I'm so bad at telling myself this story that my worth is tied to my work that when I went through the Board of Ordained Ministry, they made me see a therapist and a spiritual director. They said, the only thing we want you to write about is how you are separating your worth from your work. I'm still working on it. In our culture especially, we equate the worth of a human being with how much they can contribute to the economy, to solving problems, to getting things done. And boy, do I love getting things done. Now, I don't think there is anything wrong with making an impact in the world. In fact, I think it's biblical. I think it's Wesleyan that we do so. But the problem comes when we equate our worth as children of God and our worth to our bosses or our community or our to-do lists. Do you know that before you woke up this morning, you were already God's beloved? Did you know that before you knew how to thank God for your life, God already knew your name? Did you know that whether you came in your Sunday best or your messy worst, the God of the universe and this community who follows believe that you already have inherent dignity and worth? I am talking to you. Now, you want to know who in our story is reveling in this truth? Mary. She is sitting at the feet of Jesus, basking in his presence, leaning in for the next story or the next moment with Christ. Mary found herself wrapped up in the teaching and the love and the imagination for the way the world could be, the way she knew somewhere deep in her soul was possible, the way it was created to be. And you know who I identify with in this story? Martha. Mary, that's cute and all, but these dishes won't wash themselves. Show Jesus how great of a servant you are and get this apron on, girlfriend. Welcome, everybody. I'm glad you're here. Please do not look at the baseboards because somebody was busy sitting. This beloved story often ignites a rivalry between the doers and the thinkers, the cherishers and the chop-choppers. But that is not today's beef. Today, as we hear this story again, I want us to hear how Martha tells on Mary to Jesus. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. This can be heard as a plea, but my guess is it's a little tattletale-ish. And like all tattletalers, I think teachers could remind us, this has as much to do with how Martha wants Jesus to see her as how Martha wants Jesus to see Mary. See, I think deep in some of what Martha is saying is, you might see Mary over here sitting at your feet, but look at how useful I am. I matter too. As I read this with fresh eyes, I got the sense that Martha doesn't want to be forgotten as much as she wants a little help. She's stressed and she feels unseen and she wants to be valued too. Now, did you notice what Jesus said to Martha? Martha, you're distracted by a lot of things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one thing is really important. Now, here's where it would have been really great for Jesus to be like, hey, Luke, write this down because I just said this one thing is really important, so make sure it's clear, okay? They don't have to figure it out later. We don't get that. It's implied here in the actions of Mary. The only thing that's important, the only thing that makes you valuable is already happening. Mary's just reveling in this moment with God. That's enough. Already beloved, already worthy, already enough. Martha's not seen by Jesus because of her dishwashing skills. She's seen by Jesus because he's in her home and he already loves her. You are not important to God or to the church because you're wealthy or powerful or useful. You matter to God because you are a beloved child of God already. Full stop. This is the gist we get from our Deuteronomy reading. God, this divine giant God of all gods who created everything and contains multitudes beyond what we could ever fully understand, that God cares for you. Because for some reason, God cares for creation. God is immense and powerful, and of all the people that could be explicitly named here in God's book of the law, widows, orphans, and foreigners are the ones God decides to name. Do you know what those three groups have in common in these biblical times? These were the people that lacked rights, power, and societal usefulness. Widows were too old to serve the only purpose for women in that time, making more babies. Orphans were children who needed care and who couldn't work like adults. And foreigners? Foreigners were people who might have been viewed as suspicious, lurking enemies, people who needed help or fleeing from other places. These three groups are people assumed to be useless in this time, but here is our big old, grand, wonder-working God who says, you will know me by the way I value those who are undervalued. You will know my people by the way they center those who everyone else pushes to the outside. This is God directly confronting a story that we tell ourselves about our own value and the value of others. God is saying, I don't value people because they can do things for me. I'm God. I don't need that. I value people because they are created in my image and because they are already beloved. This is a message that we love to hear for ourselves. We need to cherish. I think it is so easy for us to forget that we are already beloved and already valued by God. But there is also always a challenge to the message of the gospel, and here it is. If it applies to all of us, it applies to all of us. If it applies to all of us, it applies to all of life. The temptation is to hear this as an individual declaration from God for my individual heart, and then to go home unchanged by how it affects my neighbor. The temptation is for me to revel in my belovedness and then forget it's true for others in a moment when my neighbor is viewed as unworthy or invaluable. The truth is, if we are people so shaped by the gospel that it is the truest thing we know, then that means it applies to how we publicly and privately act. How we as Christians organize our time and our energy and our world. It means that when it comes time to make hard choices, we vow to never forget the truest story ever told. I spent the last 2 weeks in conversations that have gutted me. One with a senior citizen couple living in their car for more than 2 years. People who worked their whole lives, who saved, who have devastating medical conditions, and who pray every night that the one of them with sleep apnea doesn't die because there's nowhere to plug in his machine. They're not lazy people. They're overwhelmed, they're sick, they're elderly, and their retirement couldn't keep up with rising housing costs. If they lose their part-time job hours or their Social Security, they will lose the only thing they have left, their car. And I recounted with an old friend the impact of a woman named Miss Virginia that she had on me in college. Miss Virginia, she couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, but I'm telling you, that woman sang with her heart. She was a disabled woman who lived in a subsidized housing in Tallahassee. She had been born with an intellectual disability and was not able to have children, but she loved kids so much that everyone called her Aunt Virginia, even me. She couldn't read or write her own name, but she never missed a Sunday at our mission congregation. She was the first one ready to be picked up by the church bus, and she was the one who made sure that kids had shoes to wear because some of them would show up without any shoes at all, a diaper, no clothes, missing something on their feet. She was so worried about these kids having shoes that she became the woman who would collect old shoes. She would scrub them and clean them, and she would keep stacks at her house of shoes in varying sizes, and she'd stick some in her bag in case some kids needed shoes on the way to church. She couldn't work or drive. She was almost always at home because of that, which meant that she was a safe place to run if you were scared, and she was a quick hello every time you were in the neighborhood. Miss Virginia had love, a heart for Jesus, Medicaid, and a whole lot of old kids' shoes. Do you know, I learned this week, our state is routinely 46th to 49th for services available to children with disabilities. There are 23,000 kids on a waiting list for a Medicaid waiver, which provides necessary life services for people with disabilities. Some waiting decades, if they make it at all. Did you know that lots of the proposed ways we could organize our budget at the federal level could leave our most vulnerable friends without basic life services that they need? Now, the culture in the world might say, everybody for themselves. Each of us has to figure out how to fund and care for and serve their own families, and you'd better hope it's not more than you can handle on your own. But we can't say that. We're Christians. We're people who affirm that God looked out on all that God created and called it very good. We're people who order our lives around the truth that God knit us together and knows every hair on our heads. We're people who believe that in every human being is the divine image of God. We're the people whose God made a name for himself by centering the people everybody else wrote off. We're the people who believe that God has a purpose for all people and that people could never be reduced simply to their bank account or their self-sufficiency. We're the people who will slow down the whole communion line for one little kid, who will not rush a person using a wheelchair to start worship on time, who will make sure our neighbor is cared for, even if it's expensive or inconvenient for ourselves. Friends, this is how we practically, concretely live into the truth of the gospel's teaching. We aren't worthy because of our work or accomplishments. We're worthy because of God's word over us. We aren't valuable because we're useful. We're valuable because we're God's. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.